Well, let's return to the book of Acts once again. And there's a passage that appears in Acts chapter 26. You recall that the Apostle Paul has had an opportunity to testify. The mob there in Jerusalem were ready to tear him to pieces, and they would have done so had the Roman soldiers not intervened. And as he's ready to be carried up into the fortress Antonia, Paul asked permission that he might address the mob. He's granted permission, and he begins in the Hebrew language, Aramaic language, to speak to the fellow Jews who are there. You see in 22:1, he addresses them as fathers and brothers, and he makes his apologia, his defense. He talks about what he was, how he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Lord Jesus appeared to him from heaven and he was blinded. Let me just read from verse 12 to the end of 16 for this evening's purpose. As Paul was then led into Damascus, the Lord sent this individual, verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we once again consider this subject of baptism, we ask for continued clarity. Help us to understand this particular sacrament of the two sacraments that you've given to your New Testament church. Help us to understand the significance of the sign and seal of the covenant, which we call baptism. Oh, Father, we appeal to you, your word, and your spirit, for clarity and understanding, for we ask it in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think if we looked at people, generally speaking, and their relationship to the Bible, we might break them into four divisions. See if you'll agree with me on this. The first group would be people who know little to nothing about the Bible, and they gladly and willingly admit as much. These people are not necessarily anti-Bible, but for them, Bible study is not a major priority. The second group or classification would be those who don't know much about the Bible, but they think they do. These people tend to be pompous and arrogant, and they generally are not much fun to be around. A third classification would be people who know what their church or their denomination teaches, and they blindly believe that what they hear from their church or denomination is the final word on any particular doctrine. They don't take time to read beyond the party line. And then the fourth group or classification would be people who believe the Bible is God's Word, and they not only read, but they study with a view to coming to biblically accurate conclusions on matters of faith and practice. Now you can consider those four groups and ask yourself, to which of these do I belong? You may not fall precisely into any one of these four groups. You might find yourself somewhere between two of these categories. But I have to assume that you care something about the truth of God because you're here this evening. Those of you who know me know that I have a very high view of Holy Scripture. And when I say I have a very high view of Holy Scripture, what I mean is this, that I believe with all my heart that the Bible, all 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, I believe that these 66 books comprise the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of Almighty God, and that there is no other book or document that shares this distinction. I also believe that the Bible is a closed canon, that is to say, it is a completed revelation, and by that I mean this is it. This is the completed Word of God to us. We ought not to be looking for some other prophecies or some other books to find God's truth. These 66 books we call the Bible are Holy Scripture. These books are to be our final court of appeals on all matters of belief and life. While the Bible may not directly address a particular issue, with study, we can find timeless principles to aid our understanding on all matters of spiritual, moral, and ethical concerns with which we may be faced. I think you would agree with me that God expects us to read His Word, but additionally, I think you'd agree with me that God expects us to study His Word. And as we study, our prayer should be not to advance some party line, but to come to a proper, correct, right interpretation. And I would say that in most cases, coming to a proper interpretation of what any text says is not that difficult, because in most passages, the meaning is plain and the meaning is unambiguous. Theologians who have a high view of the Bible, they speak of the perspicuity of Scripture. What is the perspicuity of Scripture? Well, by that expression is meant that concerning matters relating to salvation, the Bible is plain, so obvious, so perspicuous or clear that even a child can grasp these basic truths. Clearly, the Bible teaches that God is the Creator. You can take a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old child and show them Genesis chapter 1, and the conclusion would be, God is the Creator. We don't have to go very far into the pages of God's Word to find out that God is a holy God and He hates sin. We learn that sin is a breaking or the failing to comply with God's holy laws, His commandments. We learn, as we look into the Word of God very plainly and clearly, that the true God is a just judge and He must condemn those who violate His laws. That's plain, that's clear, that's obvious in the Word of God. Also, it's very clear that Jesus is God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son who came into this world. John 3:16 tells us that. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word, the Son of God, existed with the Father from all eternity, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, existed, each person together from all eternity. Scripture teaches us that the Son of God became man. He was born into this world without sin. Teaches us in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1 that the human life, the one we call Jesus, was started by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. These are statements that are beyond debate. It's what the Word of God says. Someone can choose not to believe it, but it's plain that that's what the Bible teaches. That Jesus' human life was not started by a mere mortal, sinful man, but by the Spirit of God. Scripture is plain, teaching us that Jesus was not a sinner by nature and not a sinner by choice. He had no original sin. He never committed a sin in thought, speech, or action. Scripture is plain in teaching us that Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, not for His sin, but in the place of sinners. He predicted, and it is taught in Scripture, that He rose on the third day. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that after showing Himself alive by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days, He ascended into heaven. These teachings are taught in the Bible. They're taught as plain historical verities, plain historical facts. They are so plain, so clear, so perspicuous that any 9-year-old or any 6-year-old or any 4-year-old with a modicum of sense will be able to say, indeed, that's what the Bible says and that's what the Bible teaches. Scripture is perspicuous on these essentials of the faith. But that doesn't mean that there are not things in the Word of God that are hard to be understood. In fact, the Apostle Peter draws our attention to hard things in Scripture when he makes this statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. There he writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." Then he adds this, "There are some things in them, in the writings of Paul, that are hard, they're difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures." Peter is telling us that there are some things in the Word of God that are hard to be understand, but please note, he doesn't say that everything in Scripture is hard to understand. And even while there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand, that doesn't necessitate that it is impossible for these things to be understood. And then Peter cautions, he says, "The ignorant and the unstable distort these things as they do other Scripture to their own destruction." When Peter uses the word ignorant, this word he uses refers to people who are untaught, those who don't have proper learning, those without a proper understanding of the truth. This word brings out the moral value of teaching, of trained habits of reflection, of disciplined good sense. We don't want to be ignorant. There is no premium on ignorance expressed in the Word of God. And then he uses another word. He says, there are ignorant people and there are unstable people. And the word unstable means without firmness. It refers to people who lack a firm foundation and are liable to be unsettled by scandalous conduct or erroneous teaching. There's a great need in our lives. There's a great need in the church at large that we have a firm belief in the Bible as God's Word, and we have a constant, continuous quest after sound, wholesome, healthy teaching on the essentials and the fundamentals. Such teaching will dispel ignorance and instability in our lives. Now, I've said all this to bring us to the area that I want us to focus on here this evening, and that focus is the subject of baptism. Is baptism simply a quaint, traditional formality that we do because, well, we do it because we do it? We've always done it. Indeed, there are plenty of church people that have this sort of impression. Is it more important than a mere traditional formality? Does baptism save a soul from hell? Can water baptism actually, literally, wash away our sin? Does it impart spiritual life? Is baptism necessary, essential for salvation? Again, I remind you of what Ananias said to Saul after he received his sight, after his encounter with the Lord Jesus on Damascus Road, 22:16 of Acts. Ananias said, "Now, why do you wait? Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. Well, there are groups, religious people, professing Christians who claim that water baptism is essential if your sins would be forgiven. Let me quote from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. This is official teaching from the Roman Catholic Church. This is how it is stated in their catechism. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. They go on to say that baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word. That is in the Catechism. Be found on page 324, paragraph 1214. The very next paragraph goes on to state this, and I quote, "Baptism signifies and actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit, without which no one can enter the kingdom of God." The Roman Catholic Church believes and teaches water baptismal regeneration, that the sacrament itself is efficacious. There's a Latin expression, ex opere operato, through the working of the work, the application of the water upon the individual brings about life. And I should point out that the Roman Catholic Church is not alone in its belief of water baptismal regeneration. There are two groups, they're both modalists. That is to say, they are Unitarian, they are not Trinitarian. They believe that Jesus plays the role of the Father, He plays the role of the Son, He plays the role of the Holy Spirit, hence the term modalism. It's to be found in three different modes, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But these groups, known as the first group, same in doctrine, but one is called the United Pentecostal Church and the other one the Apostolic Churches. They teach water baptismal regeneration as well. And then there's another Protestant group called the Church of Christ. They too believe in water baptismal regeneration. And what are the texts that these groups utilize? They say they're going to Scripture for their doctrinal support. Well, Acts 2:38. Peter at Pentecost, he says to those who are there, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, be baptized, and receive then forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They point out, first repentance and baptism, and then forgiveness. And then they further point to the text I just read to you moments ago. Ananias saying to Saul, "Why do you wait, Saul? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And so again, I ask you this question: can the washing with literal water remove anyone's guilt and sin? Does the passing under or through the waters of baptism in any way aid or provide in regeneration, in the new spiritual birth? Can a person be saved without or apart from water baptism? Let me give you a text that's found in Matthew's Gospel. It's Matthew 27, verses 20 to 24. It has to do with the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the account. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor, Pilate, again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And Pilate said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate the governor saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, what did he do? Do you remember what he did? He took water and he washed his hands before the crowd and he said to them, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' Pilate took water and he washed his hands before the crowd. It was a symbolic act, was it not? It was a symbolic gesture. Pilate was stating to the mob there that he personally disagreed with the cry for Christ's blood. But because he feared the people, he capitulated. My question to you, did that watery washing cleanse Pilate from his sin and his guilt? He could have taken a bar of soap and scrubbed his hands for an hour, dipping his hands, immersing his hands in water. But it didn't alleviate him from his sin and his guilt, did it? It did not exonerate him. That's an obvious fact. We see that water is a sign. We see that water is a symbol. We see that water cannot cleanse us from our sin and our guilt before a holy God. And so let's reflect back on the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant. Let's reflect back once again on the sign and seal of circumcision. And what we see as we learn about this sign and seal that's given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17 is that as time went on, the descendants of Abraham failed to see and differentiate between the sign of circumcision and the reality that was behind the sign or to which the sign pointed. That was a serious error in their day, and it is a serious error in our day when people fail to distinguish between the symbol, the ritual watery baptism, and that which it points to, the reality. According to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, how old was Abraham when he left Haran? According to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, he was 75 years old when he was directed by the Lord to leave Haran. As we turn back here to Genesis chapter 17, and I would direct you there. In Genesis chapter 17, how old is Abraham at this point? Genesis chapter 17. Well, we note that 24 years has passed, and he's now 99 years old. Right? Genesis chapter 17. You see that in 17:1. 99 years old. And it's at this point that God gives him the sign of the covenant. What is the sign of the covenant? It was plain and clear from the text that it is that of circumcision. You see it mentioned in verse 10, 11, and 12. Let me read verse 3 on down. The Lord appears to Abraham, according to verse 3, he falls on his face, and God said to him, Abraham, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. In verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your seed, your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. Now look at 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You see, circumcision was the sign, the symbol of the covenant. What, you ask, did it symbolize? What was the significance? What was the idea behind the sign? What was the spiritual meaning to which this sign was to point? Now, you might want to jot these passages down, because we don't have time to turn to each and every one of them. But Moses, God's spokesman, says to Israel in Deuteronomy 10:16, he says to them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Abraham received this covenant and his offspring, his descendants, and now Moses is saying to the people of Israel in the wilderness, you have the sign in your flesh, you men, but your heart needs to be circumcised because your heart is not tender toward God. You're stiff-necked. You are rebellious against God. So circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Listen to what Jeremiah writes here. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Lord God, speaking through his prophet, says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest, says the Lord God, my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, Jeremiah writes, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the deserts, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. They may have been circumcised in the flesh. They had the outward sign, but they didn't possess the inward reality to which that sign was pointing. The physical circumcision was just that, a picture, a sign. It was to be a sign of a spiritual reality. Israel was to be a people distinguished and separated, not merely by a mark in their flesh, but by a heart that was separated unto the true and living God. Question for you, how does one obtain that new heart, that regenerated heart? Well, it's clear that the physical act of circumcision didn't produce such a heart. Again, Moses, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, he says, and Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that they may live. Physical circumcision was a picture. You could have the outward sign, but if you didn't possess the inward reality, your circumcision was made uncircumcision. The sign of the covenant that was given to be a blessing became a curse if you did not possess the reality to which the sign pointed. As time went on, the Jews of the Old Testament blurred the distinction between the sign and the reality. In fact, they put the sign for the reality. And we find that today among many who are baptized. Well, I trust in my baptism. I was baptized. I'm going to heaven. Well, I was baptized. I'm born again because I had water applied to me. So I'm good to go. Well, you may have the outward sign, but if you don't have that regenerated heart, then your baptism becomes unbaptism, and that which was meant to be a blessing has become a curse to you. Abraham was called out when he was 75. He received the sign of circumcision when he was 99, but Genesis 15:6 gives us a very important passage, does it not? Abraham heard the word of God and he responded affirmatively. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul picks that theme up, doesn't he? As we look into the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was declared righteous by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but certainly not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" This is Romans 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Here the Apostle Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6, and then he adds this, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin." And then he raises this question. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. There were people like Abraham who were circumcised after he was declared righteous, and then his offspring were circumcised on the eighth day. They were circumcised before they came into the reality to which the circumcision pointed. The important thing is not simply that you have the sign, but you also possess the reality to which that sign points. Paul is telling us the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham to confirm, to authenticate, to guarantee the righteousness that God had imputed to him some 20 plus years before when he first believed. In circumcision, God condescends to Abraham to give him a physical picture of the glorious work he did in him to bring him to justifying faith. And it is promised to Abraham that God will continue his glorious work in him. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believed, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them and make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham before he was circumcised. You say, well, it's interesting. I've learned quite a bit here about the covenantal sign of circumcision, but you scratch your head and you say, what in the world does this have to do with water baptism? Circumcision was an Old Testament ritual established between God and national Israel. As we study our New Testament, we see that after the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, died at the cross of Calvary, what he did is he established a new sign and seal for his New Testament church. And you know what that sign and seal today is? Baptism. Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. And Jesus said in verse 19, He said to His apostles, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Sign and seal of the covenant is no longer circumcision, but now it is baptism. And you know, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul fuses the spiritual realities of circumcision and baptism together in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Listen to what Paul writes. Colossians 2:11, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Interesting how Paul brings circumcision and baptism together there in Colossians chapter 2. Indeed, baptism is not identical to circumcision, but baptism corresponds to circumcision in its essence and has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. As we reflect back here on Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a Jewish mob. They wanted to kill him. And he tells them his testimony. He tells them that he was traveling to Damascus to apprehend Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was on his way to apprehend these followers of Jesus, the Messiah, that he might persecute them, bring them, and put them in prison. But he says the Lord Jesus appeared to him. So bright was the glory of the risen, ascended Christ that Saul was blinded. He was in darkness for 3 days. And then the Lord God sent this godly Jewish Christian man, Ananias, to see him as he sat in darkness, and to commission Saul for service to the Lord Jesus, and to what? To baptize him. And so Ananias says there in verse 16 of Acts 22, "Why do you wait, Saul? Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Saul had been visited by the Lord Jesus. The Christ had called him. He had regenerated Saul and he called him to service. And so what next? The next thing to do was to get up and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. So what did Paul do? He submitted himself to the outward and visible sign, which testified to the inward spiritual work of God that was wrought in his once deadened heart. Because we are by nature spiritually dead to God, we see that God must take the initiative in regeneration. If God does not sovereignly bless us with the new birth, then we'll simply remain dead in our trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul at Damascus Road had received the reality. And then when Ananias showed up, he gladly submitted himself to the initiatory rite, the sign of faith, which was baptism. I know you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. And this is the sovereign God speaking. This is what God is going to do. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. The Lord God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols, all your idols. The Lord God says, I will cleanse you. And He says this in 26 of 36 of Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a work of God. Being born of water and of the Spirit, this is a work of God. And the water baptism is a picture of the reality that's done in one's heart by the sovereign God. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? Perhaps you were baptized as an infant. Perhaps you received the sign of the covenant as a child. Well, that's good. Many Jewish lads received the sign of circumcision. But if they did not place their trust in the promised Messiah, then their circumcision became uncircumcision. And if somebody as a child of the covenant received the sign of baptism but has not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and with Him the forgiveness of sins, then that blessing of the sign of baptism will become a curse. There are other people who are trusting in their baptism to do what only God can do in the soul. And if you're trusting in your baptism and not in the true and living God, then one day you'll be destroyed. The gospel is not faith in Jesus Christ plus baptism equals a right standing with God. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for sinners, and if you trust Him and Him alone for a right standing with God, you will be saved. Let us not fall prey to the error that some have, thinking that they can any way affect the new birth. Let us not in any way fall prey to believing that we can contribute any work, even baptism, toward our salvation. The truth of the Old Testament is the truth of the New Testament, that we are justified by faith alone. In the case of the Old Testament saints, faith in the Messiah who is to come. In our case, our faith in the Messiah who has come. Indeed, the sign and the reality are closely linked together in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the sign is always the sign, and the sign is never the reality. Water baptism can never wash away a single sin. Water baptism can never regenerate a single person. Water baptism can never unite a single soul to Christ. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And once you are saved by trusting in the grace of God, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you have never been baptized, then in obedience to the Lord who saved you, unite with His church through the initiatory rite of covenant baptism. If you received the rite of covenant baptism as a child, then you need to embrace the true and living God, expressing the fact that you have the reality of a new heart. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we see that the subject of sacraments is a big subject. You give us pictures in the Word of God. Physical pictures to express a spiritual reality. Father, I pray that we're not foolish like those Jews of old who trusted in the outward sign of circumcision, not looking to you for the new heart, not looking to you for the relationship that only you can provide. And I pray, Father, that we of our own day in this church age, we don't rely and rest upon a sign such as baptism for the reality. Father, please open up our eyes to the signs and the seals here. And Father, I pray that all of us would experience the reality of the new birth, the reality of the new heart. We know that when you give us a new heart, indeed we will embrace your Son as Lord and Savior and have His righteousness imputed to us. Teach us about your reality, Lord, for we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.